Socrates used to say that he wondered how men who were so careful in the training of a colt could be so indifferent to the training of their own children. Certainly the Word of God never countenances an attitude of indifference toward children. Children are the heritage of the Lord. And in Proverbs 22 and verse 6, we read a staggering promise concerning children. Train up a child in the way he should go. Now listen to the promise. And even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That promise has never been canceled nor rescinded, never superseded by any higher truth. It is as true today as the God that revealed it. But like many of God's promises, it is inseparably linked with a command. And all too frequently, we embrace the promise, but we neglect the command. The command is to train up a child in the way he should go. It is God's responsibility to fulfill the promise, and he will. It is our responsibility by his enabling grace to fulfill the command. But what does it mean to train up a child in the way that he should go? I don't know any verse in the scripture that has been more frequently claimed in ignorance, in misunderstanding, and in bitterness than this verse of scripture. Quite a few years ago, I was speaking on the subject of the Christian home, and a man came up at the conclusion of the lecture. He was reeking with resentment. And he looked me straight in the eye and with a sneer on his face said, "How old are your children?" I said, "Sir, they are 2, 4, 6, and 8. He said, "I thought so." "Wait till your children become teenagers. Then you will change your thinking and your method." My children are teenagers and quite a bit beyond. I have never had any occasion to change either my thinking or my message with respect to this truth. In fact, I am more convinced today than ever in my life of the practicality, of the wisdom, of the relevance of this verse of Scripture. For a few moments tonight, I would like to spell out for you what I believe is involved in the Scriptures in terms of training up a child in the way that he should go. First of all, and certainly in line with New Testament truth, this involves leading the child to Christ as Savior. You see, salvation is basic to standard. To expect a child to live the Christian life when he does not possess that life is to mock him. It's to ask him to fly when he does not possess wings. The Christian life is not a difficult life. It's an impossible life. It's a supernatural life. And it is not until the Holy Spirit takes up his residence in a human heart that that person can ever live so as to please God. And yet as parents, it's very easy to become so busy and embroiled in the process of sharing your faith with others outside of your home that you neglect those that are within your home. I want you to turn to the New Testament for just a moment to a very significant biblical illustration. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 14 and 15. You are most familiar with verses 16 and 17 in connection with the doctrine of inspiration. But there is a setting for this doctrine that is equally instructive. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14. Paul writes, "But abide thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now turn back in the same book to chapter 1 and verse 5. For this throws a very interesting commentary upon Paul's statement. Let me begin reading at verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve for my forefathers in a pure conscience, how unceasing is my remembrance of thee in my supplications, night and day longing to see thee, remembering thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Having been reminded of the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also. I want you to notice here the principle of spiritual genetics. There is a lineage of communication which the apostle traces. There's a chain of spiritual reproductiveness that has taken place. It began first with the grandmother, it was communicated to the mother, and now it is embraced by the son. Every now and then I have heard people say, and I think quite carelessly and thoughtlessly, I think I would rather work with people who had no Christian home background whatever. I'd rather work with pure pagans than I would people who emanate from a Christian home. Now, I can identify with what you are protesting against. For certainly nothing is quite as nauseating as an individual who has been teased on the scripture, who has had the indescribable privilege of coming up in a home where he has been taught the truth of the Word of God, but somehow it has all become cold mashed potatoes. There's no real Gillette edge on his testimony. There's no virility. There's no impact. There's no desire to share it with others. This is a tragic byproduct, but make no mistake about it. It is not a necessary byproduct. And to make a statement like many an individual does is to completely bypass the experience of a man like Timothy, whom God so greatly used in this very strategic church, handpicked by the Apostle Paul for his depth and knowledge and perception in the Word of God, which he here explains was the product of his training in childhood. When perhaps at an early age he experienced the saving grace of Jesus Christ, and then through his teen years, growing up in his knowledge of the truth. Now, although still a young man, he's capable of taking over a place of very strategic spiritual leadership. I have often been asked, but don't you think that there is a great danger of developing spiritual immunity? There certainly is. But never forget how you immunize a person. You immunize a person by giving him a little of the real disease in order that he will never contract the disease itself. But you show me a child reared in a Christian home where he is infected with the real disease, and he will never recover. Now, it's interesting to trace the usage of the word train, or as it's here translated, train up. It only occurs four other times in the Old Testament. And in every one of these cases, it is translated dedicate. It was used twice of a man dedicating his home. It is used twice in the Old Testament of Solomon dedicating the temple. But in every case, it conveys the thought of taking a home, taking a temple, taking an individual and setting them aside exclusively for God's purpose and will. What a beautiful picture of the responsibility incumbent upon every Christian parent. When God gives you, young person, a child into your marriage, one of the first things you ought to do, together with your wife, is to take that child and dedicate him. Set him apart for God's purposes in his life and trust him specifically for his conversion. And then seek every opportunity to surround him, first by the reality of Christ in your own life, and then by teaching him the truth of the gospel itself. This is where it all begins. This is the scriptural foundation. But there's a second meaning to the verb train up, and that is it also conveys the idea of formulating clear-cut objectives. And I've never yet met a couple who sat down and planned to have a mediocre family. But as I've often said to a couple, keep going the way you are, you'll probably develop one. You see, most of us are people with the greatest of intentions. But when it comes to implementation, there is serious breakdown. We had a young man called of God to the seminary. He'd not been there 6 months before he had burned out. Very easy, young people, with your enthusiasm and drive to develop an inordinate impression concerning yourself and to get the idea that God is really far more concerned about what you do than about what you are. But he isn't. For what you are will always determine what you do. He immersed himself in his studies and other involvements, and he was burning the candle at both ends and all along the line, until, quite frankly, he shot himself out of the saddle. It took 18 of us to get him down before we could get him under proper psychiatric care. The doctor involved, who is a member of our board at the seminary and a wonderful evangelical Christian, sought to spend some time with this young man's wife to see if they could get to the bottom of the matter and prevent it in the future. When she came to see Dr. Montgomery, the first question he asked her is, what do you and your husband do for recreation? Well, she said, Dr. Montgomery, we love to fish. He said, wonderful. When's the last time you've been fishing? And she said, Prof, it was as if Dr. Montgomery suddenly took the curtains and drew them back, and I saw it all so transparently. How often we had said, let's take a couple hours off this weekend and get some recreation. Good intention, but they never implemented them. I find the average couple, when I talk to them about family worship, say, that's right, Hendricks, that's very important. We're totally committed to it. In fact, we're planning to get started next week. And the same thing is true in so many areas, not the least of which is in your basic value system. What is it that you are committed to and that you want to commit to your children? Now, I believe Proverbs 22 and verse 6 is in a very real sense a key verse to the book of Proverbs. It's really a topic sentence that you could write over the entire book. In fact, I have called the book of Proverbs a parent's manual on child training. It was written by a parent to a son. He was, first of all, interested in inculcating into that son basic spiritual habit patterns that affected all of his life. He was also interested that that son would communicate it to the next generation. And I'll give you a very worthwhile study. Read through the book of Proverbs and surface all of the areas which Solomon mentioned, areas with which he wanted to infect his son and mark him with branding. You will discover, for example, that this book moves into such areas as laziness. The gift of industry is what he wanted to inculcate. Dishonesty, lying. He was most concerned that this young man would become a man known by the truth. He was interested that he knew how to relate to the opposite sex, so he spends a great deal of time telling how a young man is to relate to a woman and a woman to a man. He talks about the whole area of riches and the deceitfulness of riches, and he knew well the dangers of materialism. The tongue and its many problems. And you go through the book and you will find a rather substantial list of areas which are repeated over and over again for emphasis and to give different nuances of thought and insight and understanding in these practical areas. Now, I believe that's exactly what you must do before you can ever determine, how will I train my children? If I ask you, for example, tonight to take out a piece of paper and write down what are the five most important things that you want to communicate to your children, what would you write? You see, my friends, it is not until you surface your thinking and your objectives that you ever focus. Training is not the product of sloppy thinking. It is the product of parents who know exactly what they're at, what they want, what they are trusting God for in the life of their children. This is situational learning. This is the kind of habit pattern building Moses was talking about in our study in Deuteronomy 6. But I want you to notice how he underscores it. For if you will look at the latter part of this first sentence, you will notice, he says, train up a child in the way he should go. Or, as it should be translated, according to his way. Now, you know, we tend to think that all of the discoveries have been made in modern times. For example, if you have had any sophistication whatever in the field of education, you know that a great deal is made over the grading principle. That is, that you teach a child in first grade certain basic concepts which you build on. In second grade, you add additional concepts and enrich it. Third grade, you lift the level further, etc. In other words, you don't start teaching a child at the sixth grade. The interesting thing is the Jews had that hundreds of years before modern education came on the scene. The Jews have almost 20 different words, all of which describe a child, beginning from the youngest child just born to the child who has reached the place where he's now to catapult into adult life. And in every area between, there is a different Hebrew word for child. You see, what the writer has in mind is this. This matter of training up a child involves starting where the child is and moving to where you want him to be. And that is a process. It doesn't take place overnight. That's why the prophet said, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, there a little. It's like the layers of an onion. It's built in stages. And you must come to recognize the danger of bolting the food, of feeding a child a T-bone when he's only able to take pablum. And I have often thought in this whole area of immunizing children in the spiritual realm, probably the greatest crime perpetrated by many a parent is coming across some truth as an adult and getting so excited about it and wishing, my, I wish I had known that earlier in my life, and therefore saying, that's what my child must know, now, preferably day before yesterday. And immediately, they go into action. But in the process, they miss it by a mile. And if I could give you any practical suggestions at all, it would be start by building with the basics and count on a period of time. For the most part, the average parent has 12 of the choicest years, the first 12 years of a child's life, in which to make the most significant impact upon that life. And you can't telescope that process. It takes time. But when it's communicated according to the child's ability to embrace it, then it begins to make the most dramatic and divine changes in his life. Now make sure that in the process of the communication of these objectives, that you've got biblical objectives. I was pastoring a church just outside of the city of Wheaton, Illinois, when I was a student there at the college, and I read a pastoral theology book, since I had not been a pastor before, and it said you ought to visit your parishioners. So I decided to visit my parishioners. And on Sunday afternoon, the only time I had available, I show up at the home of this dear couple and their children. Well, they were so shook up. Man, I had the hardest time putting them at ease. You know, here's the pastor. Good night. They get the Bible out. And he sat there as if they were sitting on a crate of eggs and spoke very politely, yes, sir, no, sir. Finally, Mom looks out the front door. What a casualty. It's Sunday. The preacher's here, and the kids are playing ball out on the front lawn. So she figures, I got to salvage this situation. She gets up and opens the door and says, hey, kids, don't play ball on the front lawn. It's Sunday. Go around and play on the back lawn. You know, and I'm sitting there thinking to myself, now, exactly what does the transferal of the ball game from the front lawn to the back lawn do to justify it theologically? My friend, this is the kind of sloppy thinking that often takes place on the part of us as parents. You see, our danger is that all too frequently we are characterized not by Christian standards, but simply by the standards of Christians. And they are vastly different. Nothing will force you to put down shafts in the Word of God as deep as when your child asks you, Mom, Dad, why do we do this? Or why don't we do that? You have your convictions and you know why. The question is, can you give biblical foundation for those convictions? I had a friend of mine who studied with me at the college and then went on to professional training in the field of nursing. She was planning to go to the mission field to which she was convinced God had called her. And about 6 months into nurses training, and she went down the tubes. In fact, she didn't hit the bottom. She broke clean through it. And I'll never forget seeing her sometime after that. And I said, Phil, I would be interested to know for my own profit, what in the world happened? Well, she said, Holly, for one thing, I discovered when I got the nurse's training, all I had was a collection of secondhand convictions. But they had never become my personal property. You know, young people, this is unfortunately all too common. People who simply try to inculcate, but never do it on the basis of the kind of biblical convictions and reasons which alone will stand a person in good stead when the test comes. There's a third strand to the verb, and this is the one that wipes you out. Training up a child involves being a consistent example. You see, you don't communicate to your child by a lecture or even a series of lectures. You communicate by your life. And sometimes, if you're not careful, it's easy to be known primarily not for what you do, but really for what you don't do. I have often talked to believers, and I'm quite convinced they can give me far more things they are not doing marks of quote-unquote worldliness, but I ask them, tell me some of the things you are doing that are the marks of Christlikeness. The student, I was greatly impressed when Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer made a statement in a first-year theology course. He said, young men, never forget that the Christian life is not primarily composed of the things you do not do. If it were, I know a community in Dallas of 1 million inhabitants, none of whom do any of the things that Christians say you should not do. And I'm talking about Laurel Land Memorial Park. You see, if spirituality is comprised of what you don't do, then my friend, a corpse is the most spiritual person in the world. He doesn't do a blessed thing. Spirituality is not simply what you do not do. And if you want something very searching, ask yourself when you move into a community and establish a home, for what are you known in this community? Are you known simply by the things you do not do? Or is there anyone in this community that knows you as that distinctive person on this block because of how he loves, because of his thoughtfulness, because of his interest in other people, etc., etc.? Father was conducting family worship with his children, and he said, boys and girls, I'm going to give you some verses of Scripture. I'll give you just part of them, and then you complete the verse. All right, Johnny, start us off. A lie is an abomination to the Lord. And just then the doorbell rang. And so Dad gets up to answer the door, and you understand he didn't lie to the man standing there. He just didn't tell the truth. My grandmother used to say, little donkeys have big ears. And so when he returns, he says, all right, Johnny, let's finish that verse. A lie is an abomination to the Lord. And Johnny says, yeah, Pop, and a very present help in time of trouble, huh? Oh, is this ever a subtle type of thing? You pick up the phone and somebody says, Bill, is Bill there? You put your hand over and say, Bill, are you here? No, I'm sorry, Bill is not here. My friend, you can teach your child from now till Jesus Christ comes back not to lie, but you are teaching him to be a first-class liar. And I tell you, you have never felt the heat until you feel it when all of a sudden you come to the realization that there are 2-4 sets of eyes that are looking right down your throat, that are hand-inspecting every single thing you do. A friend of mine who's a judge in the city of Dallas told me some time ago, in my judgment, delinquency is more produced by fathers who cheat on income taxes and who run life and who pull strings to get out of tickets than by all of the criminals in most of our institutions. And I think he's right. You see, it just starts with that, you know, tell them who you are. Get out of it. Fudge. I get so exercised, young people, by this passage that I took off the longest period of time I've ever taken in my life for a word study to chase down this verb, train up. And I finally got to the bottom of it. You know what the word means? It comes from a root which means the palate, the roof of the mouth. And it was used of the Hebrew midwife, who at the time of birth would take her finger and plunge it into crushed dates or olive oil and rub that substance on the roof of the mouth of the newborn infant in order to stimulate sucking so that the child would take nourishment and live. And thus it came to be translated, create a desire. Let me ask you a very penetrating question. What is there in your life that will create a hunger and a thirst on the part of your children for Jesus Christ? Oh, somebody says, but after all, you know, Hendricks, you've lived in Texas. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. That's right, but you can feed him salt. And that's what he's suggesting. How salty does even the guys in the dorm in which you live, or the gals in the house, how salty do you make them for Jesus Christ? That's what Christ said you were, the salt of the earth. Not you shall become, not act like it, but you are. Now, the child is not looking for a perfect parent, but he is looking for a progressing one. Even a parent who doesn't mind saying, I blew it, son. I don't know how many times in counseling with parents I have had to say, my friend, I think I've got an assignment for you that's going to be one of the most difficult you've ever fulfilled. And that is, you need to go home to your son, to your daughter, to your children, and apologize. You mean as a parent you think I should do that? That's exactly right. I was teaching the wives class at the seminary one Thursday night. It had been a long day, faculty meeting, all of the rest of the rhubarb. And I came, oh man, was I ever shot. And I walked through the front door, and man, here are my two boys, clear case of homicide, caught in the act. So I take off and move into action and discipline the older boy who was supposed to be washing the dishes. And I go into the bedroom, and my lovely wife is waiting for me and says very graciously, honey, you missed. Nothing like encouragement. I said, how's that? Well, she said, let me tell you the whole story. Let me tell you what happened before you came. Well, you know, and she filled me in on the entire picture. It changed the whole scene. And I had to do what I think is the hardest thing for a parent to do. I had to go out in the kitchen and put my arm around Bob, who was still sort of whimpering. And I put my arm around him. I said, Bob, I'm awfully sorry. I acted too soon. And I want to apologize. Will you forgive me? I can still remember putting his arm around me and saying, sure, Dad. He said, that's okay. We all make mistakes. Yeah, we really do. But how easy it is to get to the place where it's difficult to apologize. You're a man here tonight, my friend. I'll tell you what the greatest mark of your manhood is. And that is if you've got the guts to say to that lovely girl to whom you are married, sweetheart, I'm sorry. I blew it. I'm totally out of it. Forgive me. When you start getting to that place, young man, then you will know you are really growing up. You are really taking giant steps in your faith. And furthermore, it will be preparing you for the children that God will give to that marriage. May I suggest the fourth thing that I'm convinced is tied in to training up a child? And that is, surround the child with scriptural discipline. Now, it's very interesting to me that invariably verse 6 is linked with verse 15, but warped in its interpretation. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. In other words, Solomon's saying, a child is an immature individual. But the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Now, how many people I've heard say, that's right. That's my job as a parent, to drive it far from him. And all they succeed in doing is driving him far from the Lord. I want to direct your attention to a very important passage of Scripture. It's found over in the New Testament, chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians. Paul writes verse 4 of chapter 6, and ye fathers, and please note the one to whom it is addressed, the responsible one. This does not mean that he is the one who is to be cast into the exclusive role of a disciplinarian. You wait till your father comes home. And man, what an expectation. Hardly wait for Dad to come home. Stop provoking your children to wrath. Now, the form of the verb must be translated in one of two ways. It's either saying, cut it out, or if you're not doing it, don't get the habit of it. You know, that's a good word if you're considering going on the staff of crusade or in any form of vocational Christian work. Because, you know, you get to be out there on that campus hacking it like crazy all day, and you're working with kids in counseling, and then you think you've been drawn through a keyhole, and finally you land home an hour and a half after supper's already put away. Your wife has tried to keep this thing hot, and about all that's left is a burnt offering. And you choke it down and grunt a little bit in answer to your wife's question. And finally, you get to sit down in that lovely, comfortable chair and kick your shoes off Then you get the paper up and you start to look at the sports page, and a kid comes flying right through the middle of the paper saying, "Hey, Daddy, look at what I drawn." Then I want to know how under control of the spirit you are. Because invariably you say, "Get out of here!" And he does. And every time that goes by, he's a little more reticent to come. You know, I've seen many a person spend 12 years decimating a relationship. And then when a kid starts kicking over the tracers, they try to build it. And that's a rough assignment. Now, every doctor practices two forms of medicine. He practices preventive medicine, and he practices corrective medicine. And every good parent practices both forms of discipline. There is, first of all, corrective discipline. That's what verse 15 of Proverbs 22 is talking about, but that's only one form of discipline, and it's not the most effective. In fact, its effectiveness is only determined on the basis of the relationships you have built. I was out with the juvenile department one night with a squad car. We picked up a kid who was unconscious, beaten into unconscious. The officer and I counted 67 major welts on that kid's body. When we contacted the father, the first thing he wanted to remind us was, "I'm a disciplinarian." And the truth of the matter is, he doesn't know schmuck about disciplining. Look at verse 4. This will put it in balance for you. Stop provoking your children to wrath, but nurture them. Literally, train them up. It's the same words. It's the New Testament counterpart. Train them up in two things. The chastening, that's the corrective aspect, and the admonition, that's the preventive aspect. What is it that determines the effectiveness of corrective discipline? I'll tell you, it's the context. It's the relationships you have built. Have you spent time fixing the boy's bicycle tire? Have you spent time taking your little gal for a walk on a little window shopping tour? Have you spent some time with a teenager, not only talking to him, but more important, listening to him? Have you spent some time with him so that he knows you are genuinely interested? My friend, it is what you do in these areas that will determine how significant this is. And I hope you appreciate, because you're going to be going down the road yourself, how hard it is for a many a parent, very sincere, highly motivated, really trying to do the job, and they whip a kid, and they whip him harder, and they break the paddles, and their arms, and the rest of it, and they still don't get the product, and they wonder what happened. I say to a parent like this, "My friend, if you don't play with your child, you have no right to spank him." "Oh, you have every right. You're his parent. You can do anything you want. But you won't get anywhere with it." My boy and I were wrestling some time ago, the youngest boy. He was much smaller. I don't do this to him anymore. It's bad. And he got me in a hold, so I decided I'd teach him how to break it. But unfortunately, in breaking the hole, I got too much leverage and pivot. And I threw the kid off, and he went sailing over, clean across the yard. You know, and the moment you let go of him, no, they'll have me for murder. And the kid goes over, bounces on the grass a couple times, and gets up and says, "Boy, Dad, that was terrific. Do it again." The interesting thing is that you can take the same kid and go like that, and he dissolves in tears. Because, my friend, it has nothing to do with the force of the correction. It has everything to do with the relationship. One of the most practical things I could ever suggest to you is that you be sure to feed your children responsibility in line with this whole concept. Every time you do anything for your child that your child is capable of doing for himself, you are mortgaging his future. And man, do we ever get the end product of this at the seminary. We had a guy some time ago, 26 years of age, from New York, that they sent to us. You never saw a sicker puppy in all of your life. 26 years of age, and this guy had never been away from mother once in his life. Mother saw to it that he went to college in New York. She said, pick him up, take him, woo. Finally, God calls him to seminary, and of all of the seminaries across America, to Dallas. That's a long way from New York. So she sheds all the tears, and she buys an American Airlines ticket, puts him on an American Airlines plane, fastens his American Airlines seatbelt, and sends him to us. And when he landed in Dallas, he was such a sick puppy. Oh, he said, I'm homesick. I said, I can appreciate it, friend. Seems to me the Lord has given you a fantastic laboratory in which to get over the disease. Oh. He went to other professors. I was going out on a weekend of ministry, and one of my colleagues took me to the airport. I said, look, friend, you better keep your eyes on him. So help me, he's going home. Sure enough, I got in the car on Monday morning. He went home. His mother wired him the money so he could get an airplane ticket to come home with her. Doesn't that grab you? I really shake you up. I got the sequel to the story some time ago. This guy's now in the Army. And when he can go home. And this is either going to make him or break him. The interesting thing is when I tell you a story like this in the extreme, every one of you can identify it. What you can't identify is what you do yourself. And the interesting thing is that some of you kids have come out of a home with such deep-seated paternalism, and you resent it so greatly, and you'll turn right around and do the same sad thing. Because, my friend, this is a question of objective as well. It's not easy to take your hand off when you can see the thing going down a tube. And, you know, you can do it so much better. Hey, let me try it there, son. Watch it. Whoops. There's 49.25 down the drain. My friend, that's a part of the education. That's a part of the process of growing up. And the last thing to be broken in many a home is the psychological umbilical cord. Like a dean of a prominent university in the East said to me some time ago, Hendricks, our students come with their umbilical cords in their hands looking for a place to plug them in. I want to share one final thing with you tonight. And never forget it. I think training up a child in the way he should go involves manifesting unconditional love. Whenever I hear some parents say, Johnny, don't do that. Mommy won't love you. Ooh, my friend, you are selling your love too cheaply. You may not like what he does, but you never cease loving him. And my friend, that is done by the relationship and particularly the time you spend with your children. Not the amount of time, but the quality of the relationship. A child often is far more perceptive than an adult. He knows that you're busy. He understands that you're involved in a campus work. Man, that's what makes him so proud of you. That's what makes him so excited about Jesus Christ when he hears you come home to tell about kids that have trusted the Lord. But what he wants to know is, how do you spend your time when you have an opportunity to make the choice? You know what you'd be much better to do? You'd be much better to say, hey, buddy, I got 5 minutes. Man, I don't know how I'd rather spend them than you. What would you like to do? And he'd say, Dad, let's play ball. Right, great. Man, we have a tremendous game of ball. And he'd answer, say, man, that's the fastest 5 minutes I've ever spent. But you know, people come to conferences where I speak and they get them all shook up about playing with their kids. And they go, oh, okay, come on. Hendrick says I'm supposed to play with a kid. Get out of here. Come on, I don't have a lot of time to horse around. Let's go. You know where you might as well be? Anywhere. But there. Because the negative communication is so powerful. My wife and I followed a pattern that I wouldn't substitute anything for. And what a discipline. It was the hardest discipline of our life as a couple. I frankly have never found it hard to get into the Word on a consistent basis. I find it's my survival factor. If I'm not in the Word of God daily, I'm out of it. I've had it. But I tell you, as a parent, it's very easy to get your objectives fogged. And you get so impressed. You know, man, I'm
for what I'm doing for Jesus. And all the time he's holding me responsible for what he's commanded me to do as the father, as the husband. My wife and I covenanted together at the outset of our marriage that we would spend 1 hour alone with each of our children every week doing what that child dictated. What would you like to do, son? What would you like to do, gal? And I'm here to tell you, young people, the most effective communication I have ever done in all of my life, barring none, I have done in those hours with those kids. You see, my friends, my kids are not impressed by the fact that I came out here to talk to you this week. Isn't that something? You'd think they would be, wouldn't you? Big deal. You think my kids would be impressed by the fact that I'm a seminary professor? But they're not. That's very humiliating. Have your son say to you, "Hey, Dad, when are you going to get a new job?" Say, "Why? What's the matter? You like my work?" "No." "How come?" "Oh, I can't explain to anybody where you work. They all think you work in a cemetery." And sometimes I think I do. You know, we are very dull people. We're very slow learners. We're really quite retarded, especially in the spiritual realm. And the Lord has to use some very vivid means of communicating. I came home from the seminary one Friday. I've been teaching, counseling, dictating letters. I had to speak at a banquet that night. The next day I was catching a plane for some meetings. And when I drove into the driveway of my home, my headlight fell on my boy's bicycle tire in the carport. And you know, we have a motto in our home, "Tomorrow we get organized." And I had told him, "Bob, you know, I'll get to it. I know it's a bad scene. We'll get to it, buddy. We'll fix it. I promise." Well, man, it was now or never. So I tore into the job, and we got it fixed. I washed up. I took off across town and arrived at this banquet about 15 or 20 minutes late. Man, the guy that was the MC had ulcers on his ulcer by the time I got there. "Where in the world have you been?" I said, "I'm awfully sorry, I had a flat." "A flat? I thought you had a new car." I said, "I do." I said, "This was my boy's bicycle tire." Boom! This guy's cork went off. And quite frankly, he gave me a portion of his mind I really don't think he could afford to lose. And after he got through, I hope graciously, I assure you firmly, I said to him, "My friend, did it ever occur to you that on certain occasions it's far more important that I fix my boy's bicycle tire than that I eat your meal?" And I went away to the conference, and as always, I looked forward to going home. And when I got home, I said to my oldest boy, "Hey, Bob, let's go play ball." We got the football. We went to a favorite retreat of ours, and we tossed the ball around, and then we sat down by a little creek, tossed some stones in it. We're chatting together. And I turned to him, and I said, "Hey, Bob, you love me?" "Sure do, Dad." "Man, yeah. That's great. Why?" "Why? Man." "I don't know. You know, how philosophic can you get for eight?" I said, "Look, Bob, you never want to love anybody or anything without a reason." And quite frankly, I forgot all about it. Must have been a half an hour later. All of a sudden, he whipped around and he said, "Hey, Dad, I got a reason." I said, "A reason for what?" "Why, I love you." "Oh," I said, "really? Why?" He said, "Because you play ball with me and fix my bicycle tire." And the Lord picks up that 2x4 and... Now, I want you to hear what I'm saying, because you know of my ministry. My kids have never been impressed with all of the religious routine in which I've been engaged. They're not even impressed by the words that very easily cascade from my lips. The only thing that I have ever found that communicates, even slightly, is the reality of Jesus Christ in my life. And that must be communicated to my children at a level at which they can understand, by taking time to love them for Christ's sake.
Our Father,
we thank you that although we can only bring truth to men's ears, that you are perfectly competent to take it to the heart. And Father, I pray tonight that you will speak so incisively to our need that long after we've forgotten much, that we shall still hear you speaking to us. For you made the promise. Train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Give us wisdom, Lord, far beyond our age. And help us above all to stretch ourselves out on you, the altogether adequate person. Through Christ our Lord, we ask it. Amen.